Thanks, Paul. Amen. Well, good morning. Hey, everybody. I'm Neil Hubacher. I recognize a lot of you. I don't know that everyone knows who we are, our family. From time to time, DVW over here asked me to bring a good word. So hopefully we got a good word today. Amen? Specifically. It's got to be a good one. Well, we'll see. It's been a minute. We've had work things. We've had family things. But it is good to be here. Alex, as you said, it's great to be home and the crazy family. So praise the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Jesus, you are living water, and we need your living water. We need living water for our souls. We need living water for the moment that we are in culturally. We need you, Jesus. And so we just pray for a fresh outpouring of the Holy Spirit. We would come and drink deeply of you. We need you. So, Lord, as we open up your word, Holy Spirit, you be the one that activates us. You be the one that speaks to us. What is flesh, let that fall by the side. What is spirit, let it remain. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we continue in the generation series, I want to talk about raising the next generation. Deep concern, isn't it, these days? Raising the next generation. It's really interesting because actually in the last several weeks, several little data points have come to my attention, and they're ones that just confirm that this should be something we're very concerned about. One of my favorite podcasts, a guy named Al Mohler, he has something called The Briefing. He's the head of a seminary in Kentucky. He mentioned a report that said now the United States is the nation with the highest number of single-parent families, the nation with the highest number of single-parent families, and whereas worldwide that's about at 7%, here in the U.S. it's about 29%, and in the U.S. it's 25%, but I just looked up Hillsborough County, with the latest data that we have is about 29%, so just think of that. One in three kids that you see walking around is not growing up in a family with both parents. And that's a huge change over the last 50 years, major change. You know, 50 years ago, 1970, more in the single digits like the rest of the world, and a very rapid change. The U.S. Surgeon General, which I grew up with a Surgeon General who looked more like our elder Adam Arsenault, C. Everett Koop, you know him? C. Everett Koop, he was one in the 80s saying, like, hey, stop smoking. That was the messaging we were getting from our U.S. Surgeon General. Well, the U.S. Surgeon General now, a guy named Vivek Murthy, he just came out last month with an advisory. This is what he does. He comes up and says, this is our nation's biggest health problem. And of all the things that he shared, you know what he shared? He shared that youth mental health was our nation's most pressing medical problem. He says that 95% of all people ages 13 to 18 are on social media on average about 3.5 hours a day. They didn't quite go into the report yet about whether it's merely usage or content. You know, we have some thoughts about that. It's probably a little of both. But as Marguerite prayed in her pastoral prayer a moment ago, it's the rates of teen depression and the rates of teen anxiety that are skyrocketing at this moment. We have cause for concern, don't we? And then last week, I just learned that youth mortality has been steadily declining for decades, right? As we have safer vehicles, as medical health improves over the years, youth mortality, meaning, you know, 0 to 18 kids dying, that rate has been going down steadily for decades until 2019. And in 2019, it has started to rise again, and it's rising at a significant clip, about 20%. And the four biggest categories of youth mortality, guess what they are? Suicide's actually not the leading one, but it is kind of number four. Number one is drug overdose. Drug overdose, and that tends to skew more white racially. Number two is homicide. That tends to skew more black racially. Third is auto deaths. You know, they don't have interpretation yet, but we can imagine distracted driving plays a key part of that, probably drug overdose as well. And then lastly, suicide, and the trend there is actually more boys than girls. Sad, sad, sad. We're in quite a moment, aren't we? New Hampshire, really interesting. New Hampshire, we are have been at least in for a decade, perhaps even longer, in a demographic winter, meaning that our death rate is exceeding our birth rate. People are dying faster than they are being born here in New Hampshire. The reason for our net migration, so the reason why our population went up between 2010 and 2020, the reason for our population gain is migration, in migration. New Hampshire tends to be a great state. You know, we have some great, our founding fathers put in a very limited government, and as a result, we have some great policies. You know, New Hampshire keeps winning these awards by things like the Cato Institute that say, hey, your government is really transparent. We have a very low tax burden. It's family friendly. So certainly in the Northeast, people are coming because it's a great place to live. And then we look at the river, and we buck the trend of the state. And in fact, we have a lot of kids. And that's not what's happening in New Hampshire, except for in the cities. If you look at Manchester, population about 115,000. Nashua, population about 90,000. The school systems in Manchester and Nashua are now 43 to 45% non-white, and they're having kids. All right? So right here in our backyard, Nashua and in Manchester, kids are coming. They're coming because of migration and because the non-white population tends to have more kids. I'm just giving you an overview. And when I think about those, you know, I shared some of these crisis points. I shared those stats to say, I just think opportunity. You know, what does God want to do? What does God want to do in this moment, in this time, with you and me and our church and the Spirit of God that's inside us? Amen? Raising the next generation. Raising the next generation is something that is on God's heart. And because it's on God's heart, it should be on ours too. Can I say it again? Raising the next generation, it's on God's heart. And because it's on His heart, it should be on our heart too. Psalm 78, just a few verses from Psalm 78. Listen to God's heart here. Psalm 78, if you read the whole thing, it's just this great overview of what God has been doing with His people, and it starts like this. It says, my people, hear my instruction. Listen to the words from my mouth. I will declare wise sayings. I will speak mysteries from the past, things we have not known and heard, and that our ancestors have passed down to us. We will not hide them from their children. We will tell a future generation the praiseworthy acts of the Lord, His might, and the wondrous works He has performed. He established a testimony in Jacob, set up a law in Israel, which He commanded our ancestors to teach their children. Why? Verses 6, 7, and 8. So that a future generation, children yet to be born, might know. They were to rise and tell their children so that they might put their confidence in God and not forget God's works, but keep His commands. Then they would not be like their ancestors. Now, in the context here, they're talking about the folks of Israel who wandered in the desert for 40 years. They didn't get to God's promises because they didn't believe Him, saying, we're not going to do that. You know, next generation, we're going to do better. Verse 8, they would not be like their ancestors, a stubborn and rebellious generation, generation whose heart was not loyal and whose spirit was not faithful to God. God has always wanted His people to make sure that we pass on to the next generation all the good things that God has done. The testimonies that we hear and we share here, the Word of God itself, it is designed to be passed on, not just as information, but transformation. You get touched, we pass on the inheritance that we get from God to the next generation because God has just made the earth that way. Amen? God cares about the next generation. My kids have loved C.S. Lewis and his books like The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, which was written by C.S. Lewis originally in 1950 for his goddaughter because he wanted to captivate her with the gospel. But you know what C.S. Lewis said? He said, children are not a distraction from more important work. They are the most important work. And even as I share that, I'm convicted to the core about my own priorities and my own strategies and what do I think is most important in my life, right? Children aren't secondary. Children are the most important work. And of course, Jesus Himself, He confirms this, doesn't He? We quote often, let the little children come unto me. He had to rebuke the disciples who they were thinking what their priorities were. I want to be best in your kingdom, God. You know, make sure I got top billing here. I'm probably the most gifted of the 12. You know, that's where they're at. Get these kids away from me. And Jesus is saying, let them come. Because the kingdom belongs to such as these. Amen? And I think all of us who are with younger children, we probably weekly have testimonies of our kids just saying the darndest things. But especially some, you know, the darndest kingdom things. Mary, I can brag on her. My three-year-old, she just, like, essentially from, you know, I'm driving the truck. She's in the middle in my back seat, and she essentially shares the gospel with me. And I'm like, well, you know, all we do is reread the Jesus Storybook Bible to her at night. That's really all our game plan is with her right now, but something's sticking. And I say, thank you, Jesus. Amen. Even in my weakness, even in my inconsistency, God's showing up by his grace. Because children, they're not a distraction. They're the most important work. Amen? So God, raising the next generation, it's on God's heart, so it should be on our heart too. Another thing I want to share. Raising the next generation, it's going to be costly. In fact, it's going to cost us everything. Raising the next generation, it's going to cost us everything. If you aren't rocked by the stats that I just shared, I don't know what will. But whatever we're doing, it's not working. We've got to do something different. And it's going to be a little more costly than I think we've been willing to pay. I'm speaking to myself primarily right now. Amen? I want to dig a little bit into a story. And at first glance, it's going to sound like, Neil, are you insane? Why in the world are you using this story to illustrate the point that raising the next generation is very costly? But follow me here. When we open the biblical record and we start with Genesis, of course we start with creation and the beauty of man and woman, relationship in the garden with God, unhindered, no shame, the fall. Adam and Eve disobey God. They're thrown out of the garden. God makes provision for them. And the world starts to fall apart, right, because of our brokenness and our sin. One of the hardest scriptures to read, I believe it's in Genesis 6, where God's indictment of humanity is, hey, you guys only think evil all the time. I remember reading that as a 20-year-old and being like, God, that's a little harsh. As a 50-year-old, I'm like, absolutely right. You know, my heart, like, uninterrupted by God's grace, my heart is only towards evil all the time. Sorry, I'm just letting you in. And so what does God do? His first solution there is a flood. Let's start over. Noah, we'll do this again. Starts over, but guess what? Humanity's still in a bad spot. We see the Tower of Babel, which is just really this picture of man trying to get to God in his own way. You know, man doing his own thing, man, instead of relying on God. So God knows he's got to execute, like, the great rescue plan to rescue our souls. And when God decides to execute the great rescue plan, how does he do it? He does it by starting a family. He calls Abram, he calls Sarai, and later, because of their encounter with God, we know them better as Abraham and Sarah. And he says, in order to hatch this great rescue plan, guys, where all the nations of the earth are going to get blessed, you guys just got to walk with me and follow me, trust me. And as you start to read Genesis 12 into the whole narrative, you just see Abraham and Sarah are in God's leadership training school. All sorts of things happen. You'll remember. And you have to picture, you know, there's a little artwork up there, but Abraham is like a sheik. You know, he is a powerful Middle Eastern man with increasing wealth. He walks with God. He's a little bit nomadic, but he has confrontations with the likes of Pharaoh. He has confrontations with a leader named Abimelech, all times where he's like, Sarah, don't tell him, you know, you're my wife, because I don't want to get in trouble. And then, you know, bad things happen to Pharaoh and Abimelech. You know, they just go through all this stuff. He has conflict with his own nephew, Lot. He has to rescue his nephew, Lot, because his nephew gets in trouble. Sarah is so frustrated by God's delay in the promise that God's given them. Hey, I'm going to bless you. Remember, they're childless. They're barren. They're getting old. Sarah says, I'm sick of this. So she says, all right, then this is a Middle Eastern, 4,000-4,000-year-old practice where, here, husband, take my concubine. If I'm not going to give you a kid, you can have a kid through my servant here. And they go through that where Abraham conceives a child. Abraham and Hagar conceive a child named Ishmael, but that's not the way God wants to go. The whole biography of Abraham is walk with me, wrestle with me, and discern what I want you to do. And then we get really to, I would say, the pivotal moment in Abraham's life. And it's I mentioned my three-year-old. I actually skipped this story this week because I thought it wasn't age appropriate for her. And what I want us to look at Abraham's heart. Look at his heart of obedience, because what I'm saying is to all of us is us caring for the next generation, us raising the next generation, is going to cost more than we thought. To wit, watch Abraham. Okay? Let's read we're going to go through the 19 verses in Genesis 22. Abraham and his son Isaac. He finally has a son. Isaac comes to Sarah when she's 99, 100 years old. Abraham's 100 years old. God's done the impossible. Faith against faith, hope against hope, is how the Apostle Paul puts it in Romans 4 when he's reflecting on Abraham. Let's listen to Abraham's heart. After these things, God tested Abraham. He wanted to see, okay, where is your faith with me right now? Just as God is testing our faith, will we just be comfortable today, or will we actually care for the next generation? Will we just be concerned about our own finances, or will we lay stuff down so the next generation has a fighting chance at being godly people? After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. Abraham's response, here I am. Even right here in verse 1, what's my response? What's your response when God comes calling and says, Neil, I want you to take this risk because I care about the next generation. As I get older, my response is more and more, me, mine. Leave me alone. I like coffee on the deck. That's what I want to do, But Abraham says, here I am. Here I am. What would you have me do? Take your son, God said, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. It's actually the first time that word love appears in the Old Testament, in the Bible. Father-son love. Go to the land of Moriah. Moriah is present-day Jerusalem. So, of course, we're seeing a parallel here between God the Father and Jesus the Son. And offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. Very difficult for us to understand in our culture, but this would have been normal for the gods of the day. It's what you do. You kill something, and then you burn it. Okay, you don't burn it alive, but kill something, then you burn it. Hopefully the God will be pleased. So Abraham's wondering, is God going to be like the other gods of the land, or is God going to be different? All I know is he said, jump, and Abraham says, how high? So Abraham got up early in the morning. He didn't hem and haw. He didn't resist. He did not rationalize or negotiate. He didn't talk to Sarah about it. Maybe that's not a good example for our marriages. He obeyed. He saddled his donkey and took with him two of his young men and his son Isaac. Right, some of the servants. He split wood for a burnt offering, set out to go to the place God had told him about. And on the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. Abraham said to his young men, you guys stay here with the donkey. Isaac, the boy, and I will go over there to worship. It's also the first time in the Old Testament we see that word worship. It literally means bow down. We're going to go and bow down. We're just going to worship. Then we'll come back to you. I see a glimmer of faith there. Then we will come back to you. somehow, some way, I would say supernaturally, he is assured that somehow this is going to turn out okay. Just like when God comes knocking at our door, we can be assured it's going to be okay. Where God's inviting you to take a risk, to lay your life down for the next generation, it might not seem in the natural. How is this going to work out? It's going to be okay. I said yes to Kim Multisani and VBS. I'm scared about it. Somehow it's going to be okay. I'm not a children's pastor guy. They don't bite too hard. I'm nervous. A little nibble. I'm not a children's person. But somehow, the next generation has to care. Sorry, the next generation has to be of enough concern in my soul that I'm willing to do something, anything. I'll bring the wood. God, you bring the fire, right? I'll show up. You do the rest. Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering, laid it on his son Isaac, right? In his hand, he took the fire and the knife, and the two of them walked on together. Then Isaac spoke to his father Abraham and said, "My father, my father." And he replied, "Here I am, my son." Isaac said, "The fire and the wood are here, but where? Where's the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." Again, somehow, faith in Abraham's heart, God will provide. If you grew up some in the 90s, as I did, we all sang Jehovah Jireh. A lot of fun songs. This is Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. Kind of changes what I think about when I hear Jehovah Jireh. It's just not a cool 90s worship song that's a little cheesy. And I hope I get my, rent paid for, which is an important thing to get paid for, but it's like, oh my gosh, God will provide when he's after the thing that's dearest to me, when he is asking me to lay down that which I hold most dear, he will provide in that moment. Amen? Then the two of them walked on together. And let's go. When they arrived at the place that God had told them about, again, Moriah, this is in the vicinity of Jerusalem, Abraham built the altar there, arranged the wood. He bound his son Isaac, placed him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out, took the knife to slaughter his own son because God asked him to. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." Again, he replied, "Here I am." "Yes, Lord. What would you have me do?" And he said, "Don't lay hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear me, since you've not withheld your only son, that which was dearest to you, that which you waited for decades for my promise to come through. You've not withheld your only son from me." Abraham looked up, saw a ram caught in the thicket, right? Jehovah Jireh. By its horn. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it as a burnt offering in place of his son. And Abraham named that place Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. So today it is said it will be provided on the Lord's mountain. Just a saying. That would have been, Moses would have written this. So in Moses' time, clearly this was something people said. And that's why. Because he provided. Oh, cool. Thanks, Dale. Making me nervous. All right. God's good. Again, a strange, on the surface level, a very strange story to share with, hey, let's lay our lives down for the next generation. Please, don't take this the wrong way. The point is the heart and the fact that what God will require in this hour from us is the same thing that he required from Abraham when he first called a person to walk with him to reveal his secret rescue plan. We need the secret rescue plan today, don't we? And what it's required is faith-filled obedience. Not, we don't have enough money, not, I can't do this, or this is going to cost too much. And please, there's a wisdom side to everything I'm saying, but we need the Spirit of God first. We need to be prompted by the Spirit of God. For some of you, it's as simple as, I got to start reading the Bible with my own kids, all right? All the data's out there. If you and I, if we farm out discipleship to Sunday school, to the Christian school, to that. Guess what happens to our kids when they show up at college? Yeah, because it was always out there. When parents read the word, when parents pray with their kids, that's how we make disciples. Maybe it's God calling you to start to reach out to our state's foster care and adoption program, DCYF, because God's laid that on your heart, because God cares about the next generation. Maybe it's we need some more solutions educationally. And I know that there's some rumblings here in this room. Lord, what can we do? Homeschool, Christian school, the moment is ripe. The world has lost its mind. And we're sacrificing the next generation to ludicrous fantasies. What will God's people do? Whatever we do, let it be prompted by God. Let it be, yes, Lord. Let it be faith-filled obedience, because God cares about the next generation. Amen? Amen? Raising the next generation, it's on God's heart. Raising the next generation, it's going to cost us everything. But I got some good news here. Raising the next generation, it's in our DNA. It's what we were made for. Raising the next generation, we were made to give ourselves away. It's really what we were designed for. As Isaac submitted to Abraham, Jesus submitted to the Father, we are in Christ, we too will submit to the Father and say, yes, Lord. In other words, we have the Spirit of God. It's the Spirit of God inside us that says, yes, Lord, I can say yes to you. It's what Abraham had, I would say. He was able to say, yes, Lord. Jesus said it this way, as he was approaching the cross, he gave a great illustration to his disciples. In John 12, it says, truly I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains by itself. But if it dies, it produces much fruit, or it's no longer alone. The one who loves his life will lose it, and the one who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. Where I am, there my servant also will be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. We were made to give our lives away. We were made. We get the joy of relationship when we serve together, lay our lives down together for the next generation, for whatever God wants to do in our midst. God's got the rescue plan, okay? I'm alarmed by the things that I share, but I'm not alarmed because I know God has seen this from the beginning of time. He's not alarmed. Remember what Psalm 2 says. Psalm 2 says, the rulers of the earth, they throw off their fetters. What are people doing today? They're throwing off every restraint possible. What's God doing? That's Act 1 in Psalm 2. Act 2 in Psalm 2 is, God sits on his throne and he laughs. Right? He's just like, you crazy people. And then the end of Psalm 2 is, kiss the Son lest he be angry. In other words, you got a choice, people. Bow down to God or don't, but you get consequences either way. He's got a great invitation, the King of Kings. He's not just asking for us to bow down to him because he's on an ego trip. He actually laid down his life for us. He's a good king. He's the best king that's ever lived, so we can follow him, but kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Bow down to Jesus. Amen. Again, thankfully, in our nation's history, and I go here because I think about these things a lot, there was a heart in our founding fathers in our nation because they were at a desperate moment like we are. They were at a desperate moment in world history where they needed to do something different so people could thrive. So many of our founding mothers and founding fathers, I should say, they understood this. So, for example, one example among many, our second president, John Adams. He says, I must study politics and war that my sons may have liberty to study mathematics and philosophy. You get his heart. I got to take care of this because I need my kids to thrive. I can tell you, say, 10 years ago, I don't think that I would have written the script as far as, hey, here's Kelsey and I's plans for life. We're having to throw away the script right now because the earth is on fire. Are you with me? God may be calling us to throw away certain scripts because the moment is now. And the next generation is waiting to see who will right the ship, right? I didn't get married until I was in my 30s. As a result, I had some 20s to have a good time. But I can tell you, although I'm more stressed and more tired as a man who is now married with kids, my heart fulfillment is a lot happier. In other words, in the natural, just even just by marriage and family, God's already put this in us. You know, it's in our DNA to lay our lives down for our spouses, for our family. Moms, you literally give away your bodies, you know, in child creation, child bearing, child rearing. Moms, you give yourself away. Dads, we tend to do better financially and emotionally when we're living for someone other than ourselves, when we're living for a spouse and for our kids. So though parents, we have less sleep, maybe less money, fewer hobbies, and less margin time, we have a lot. Sorry, just looking at my wife. We have a lot more joy because we're a part of laying down our lives for the next generation. I'm just saying this maybe so specifically because it's not what our culture is saying. Have you been on LinkedIn lately? I don't do tons of social media, but LinkedIn is all like, here's my trade show, and here's what I'm doing to get better. Now I have my MBA, now my PhD, blah, blah, blah. You know, all work stuff. So we're training ourselves in all sorts of professional stuff. Not bad, not bad, not bad. Great, I want you to be a better dentist. Amen. But meanwhile, the things that make life meaningful, like how do I maintain my relationship with my spouse? How do I be a good dad? How do I have community in my town? These are the things that we're not good at anymore as a culture, and we're paying the price. So whether it's about your own kids, whether it's about the river, you know, our youth, whether it's about just all the young people in New Hampshire, it's going to cost us to help get the next generation to go farther, live better, and obey God more than us. It's going to cost what's dearest to us as we encountered Abraham and Isaac. But I'm going to tell you, the cost of us not doing it is far greater. Can I say that again? The cost of us ignoring this moment is far greater. To wit, I just a couple of things that I notice in the scriptures. I notice Saul and David. King Saul, King David. Sorry, just a little old, just a quick little Old Testament history. King Saul, handsome man, called as the first king of Israel, great hopes. Soon along the way, his heart is exposed. He is not obedient to God. God says, you're not a good king. I'm getting someone else. I'm choosing King David. And because King Saul is insecure, it drives him crazy. You know, he tries to pin David against the wall. David becomes his son-in-law. And David really could have used a father at that moment. Remember, David's own father, Jesse, was like, here's all my other sons. Oh, forget about this guy. You know, David clearly had some rejection growing up in his own family. And when David's coming into his calling, man, he could have used a father figure. And that should have been Saul. But because of Saul's insecurity, he goes crazy. And what I'm saying is that was a missed opportunity. If Saul was secure, remember, because what did they sing? They sing, Saul killed his thousands. David killed his 10,000s. Saul gets really insecure about that. We, fathers, mothers of our kids in our culture, let's be secure and let's realize, hey, that one is, you know, maybe more talented. That one might do things differently than I would, but I want to father them because they need a father. I want to mother them because they need a mother. The Apostle Paul said it this way in 2 Corinthians 4. He's defending his ministry to the Corinthians because the Corinthians were like, we like the cool preachers when they come through. We like, you know, we love it when Bethel comes through. They're better, you know. We love elevation worship. They're better. Thank God Billy Graham's in town. Paul's like, great, have all the super apostles you want. But you know what Paul says? He says, you have many tutors, but you have very few fathers in the Lord, and I'm your father. I may not be the gifted preacher that you like these other guys coming through. I may not be this, that, or the other, but I have fathered you in the Lord. What a cry for our generation right now. You don't have to be the most anointed. You don't have to be the most gifted. You just have to care about the next generation. Are you with me? If we miss that opportunity, like Saul missed it for David, we just cause a lot of trouble. And David had tons of family trouble. And I think part of it, not all of it, he had his own sin, but he was not fathered as he needed to be, that he like he could have been by Saul. A few other things, and we'll wrap up here and respond. The good news is it's okay This is kind of timely. Thank you, Daryl and Rachel. Bless you guys. Your marriage might not be perfect, and that's okay. Hubacher's marriage, not perfect, far from it, but that's okay. God is in the history of using really flawed people to further his purposes. Are you with me? When you open up the Gospels and you see genealogy of Adam, thank you, whatever he was, first man, Adam, to Jesus, that genealogy is filled with extremely flawed people. It's okay that you're single. I know I've mentioned parenthood here a little bit. If you're single, if you don't have kids, you still get to play. The next generation still needs you. They need you badly. There's lots of opportunity, and especially as the family of God, you will have a 10x factor of how you can help the next generation. You can help with VBS, for example. Kim didn't ask me to do this, but let's keep hitting it. VBS is coming up. Kids Church, too. Yes, yes. Kids Church, all right? Yes, yes. You got to have a clean heart. We can work on that, but God blesses mentors. That's absolutely right. Generations need fathering. So what now? What's God calling you to do? I've thrown out some random thoughts, but the Spirit of God is creative. He's speaking to you. Yes, I agree. The issue here is surrender. As Abraham surrendered to the will of God, surrendered his son, that which he loved most dearly. Just two other illustrations for us. My favorite statue outside of our state house is of a man named Daniel Webster. He's the only person to serve in Congress who has a statue in two state houses. That's because he served both New Hampshire. He was born in, say, 1782, I think, so just to give you a timeline. He's the only U.S. congressman to serve in two states and have statues in front of two state houses, Massachusetts and New Hampshire. But he was a godly, godly man. That's why I love that he's front and center at our state house. But I want to tell you about his childhood. Daniel Webster, he was the 9th of 10 children. His father's first wife died after his first 5 half-siblings were born. Ebenezer Webster, who had served with General Washington, married another woman named Abigail Eastman, and she had 5 kids, the 4th of which was Daniel Webster. Like many children of the day, we talked earlier about youth mortality. Well, 200 years ago, youth mortality, a lot higher. Daniel, when he was born, was very frail, very frail. In fact, the women in the neighborhood who came to greet Abigail after she had her 4th of 5 children said, "We don't think he's going to make it. You know, good luck. Bless you. Lord, have mercy." Abigail took Daniel in her chest and wept. And, you know, something, and only mothers can understand this, something in this mom said, this child will live. When he was a toddler, Ebenezer, dad said, you know, he was having trouble moving, like his limbs weren't functioning correctly. He was so frail. And Ebenezer looked at his wife, Abigail, and said, "We can't do this. We can't raise this child. It's too much." But something in Abigail's heart, again, as only a mom, a mother bear can do for her cub, rose up and said, she wept again, said, "This child is going to live." Now, he was born in Salisbury, New Hampshire, northwest of Concord. She would take him to the seacoast so that she could work his limbs in the seawater. That's what she, you know, I don't know about that, but I know that's what she said. "We're going to strengthen his limbs." Well, wouldn't you know, Daniel makes it. How did Daniel learn to read? Because of his awesome mom. Guess what their text was? Daniel learned to read because his mom read him the Bible. Amen. At 8 years old, remember, he was born in 1782. So 1790, we had our Constitution. There was a handkerchief, say the local store that had a copy of the words of the U.S. Constitution on the handkerchief. Daniel, talk about calling. Talk about God working sovereignly. Daniel saved up his money so he could read that handkerchief, the Constitution. And in one sitting, Daniel, at 8 years old, memorized the United States Constitution. If you go to our New Hampshire Senate, you'll see one of the four murals in back of the New Hampshire Senate is little Daniel Webster sitting with this copy of the U.S. Constitution. Daniel Webster was a godly man. He always thanked his parents for teaching him the Bible. And Daniel Webster often spoke about the next generation. He said this, "If we work upon marble, it'll perish. If we work upon brass, time will efface it," you know, erase it. "But if we work upon immortal minds," you know, if we work on the heart and the mind of the next generation, if we imbue them with principles, right? We say virtues. If we give them virtues, like the love of others, if we engrave on those tablets something, we will engrave on those tablets something which will brighten all eternity. Thank you, Lord, for Daniel Webster. Perhaps a more within our grasp illustration. When I first started with my current role with an organization called Cornerstone, I met a man named Mark Anderson. Mark is an Irish man, but has been living here in New Hampshire for some time. And Mark Anderson lost his son, Austin, when Austin was seated in a car with a girl who was high. And their car crashed, and Austin died. He was 17 years old. This is in Brentwood, New Hampshire. This is like more than 5 years ago, less than 8 years ago. Sadly, Mark Anderson's marriage didn't make it. You know, when we go through stressors, things can break. But Mark encountered Jesus. And he said, "What can I do? You know, my son," this is me editorializing, "my son is one of these stats that I just told you about. What should I do?" So he started something called the Austin 17 House. And now there's a place in Brentwood. It happens to be housed at a church called Grace Ministries International. That's actually how he came to Christ. He didn't know the Lord. He came to the pastor of Grace Ministries and said, "I know I need to start something for kids. My son, the girl he was with, they're riding around town getting high, and like, we need to do something for our youth. There's got to be a place where they can connect. They're dying for love, connection, etc." So he starts Austin 17 House in this church. The pastor leads him to the Lord. And now, so many weekdays and weekends, if you go by Grace Ministries, there's a great thing going on. It's not necessarily religious, but you've got youth who are otherwise doing God knows what, have a place to belong. They're getting trained vocationally. They're doing music. They're doing arts. They're doing sports. There's just a place for them to be that is superintended by some godly people. Are you with me? That's what Mark did. What are you going to do? What are we going to do? Raising the next generation. It's on God's heart, so it's on ours. Raising the next generation. It's going to cost us everything. More than we think. But raising the next generation, it's already in our DNA. We were made to give our lives away. We're at our best when we give our lives away. Amen? Amen. We need the Spirit of God. I have lots of ideas, but my ideas are not as good as God's ideas. So why don't we stand? I'm going to ask Allison, thank you. I'm going to ask Allison to come on up. And let's just let the Lord speak to us, okay? It's on his heart. Let it be on ours. Let's start this way. To the degree that you feel comfortable, can you just extend your hand that way? And can we just bless our youth? As we've been in the habit, you know, Daryl, you've been having us pray for youth, you know, in different seasons. But let's just start there, and then we'll let God, you know, ferment things in our hearts. So let's extend our hands this way. Lord, thank you for the youth and the children of the river. Thank you for the fruitfulness in our families, God. Lord, our families, our kids are not without challenges. They're not without frustrations, disappointments, hopes, fears, and dreams, Lord, the whole deal. But Lord, we just commit them once again to you in Jesus' name. Lord, we pray that our children and our youth would encounter Jesus Christ, Lord. I pray that they would have a revelation, like Paul said in Ephesians 1, a revelation, the spirit of wisdom and revelation, excuse me. Give them the spirit of wisdom and revelation so they can get to know Jesus better. We pray that you'd enlighten their hearts so they can understand the hope to which they are called, the riches of your inheritance, and the incomparably great power of your love, God. We pray, let our kids encounter Jesus. Let our kids navigate the culture better than we are. Give them solutions. Give them ideas. And we cry out for mercy on them. We pray that in 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 decades from now, they would be leaders, leading the people to God, leading in the domains that you've given them, God, in all their vocations as moms and dads, as teachers, lawyers, as builders, all the things you give our kids to do, artists, filmmakers. God, I pray, God, let them be anointed by God to be in their domain, champions of God, like David and Esther and Joseph, Daniel. I pray. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Amen. You can put your hands down. And now just take a posture of surrender. I want you to just put your hands like this. Say, Lord, here I am. Everyone just say, here I am. Lord, here I am. Like Abraham, we say, here I am. Whatever you come after in my life, Lord, I trust you. For the next generation, let it not just be me, mine, and ours. I think about the growing population of youth in Nashua and Manchester. And I say, Lord, what do you want to do? Let me not miss the opportunity. What would you have us do? Hollis, Milford, Brookline, Temple, New Ipswich, Merrimack, Hudson, all the places where we live and play and work, Bow, Dunbarton, Hooksett. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Lord, the hour is dire, but you've got a plan. You've been executing your secret rescue plan. You executed it in Jesus and his death, burial, and resurrection. We have the Holy Spirit now. We need wisdom. We need fire. We need courage. We need grace. All these things, Holy Spirit, so the next generation has a fighting chance. So they can go farther than us in obedience, more gifted, more anointed, more blessed. It's our heart's desire, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Let's cry out to him as we worship.
May this be our prayer. May this be our cry. That the favor of the Lord would be upon you for a thousand generations and every family and every child and their children. May his favor be upon you in a thousand generations and your family and your children and their children. And they sing that again. May his favor be upon you in a thousand generations and your family and your children and their children. Come on. May his favor be upon you in a thousand generations and your family and your children and their children and their children. May his favor be upon you in a thousand generations and your family and your children and their children and their children.
So I just ask, Father, that you empower people with the hope that the same Holy Spirit who let us let go of sin or who led us into a new life would be the same Spirit that would train us and father us to be mothers, fathers, grandparents. God, that you would put the right education, if you will, in place. By the Spirit of God, we open up ourselves and say, God, you know, however you need to meddle in our personal life and our personal space to break off the selfishness, the disinterest, the part of us that says, I don't like that, I don't do that. God, we don't know how to engage, but Lord, we're saying, please do it. And we accept the blessing of God. We accept the blessing of God. The one who turns his face toward us and gives us peace in those times, God. To engage, to find courage, to find patience, to find love, to find joy in those things. That it's not to be a burden, God, it's a joy.
Generations and your
Yeah, amen. That's a great word, Daryl. If you remember when Ezra and Nehemiah, they opened the book of the word and people had been away from God for a long time and they were weeping. And then Ezra's like, no, you guys rejoice because you come back. And so same thing right now, okay? Like, I know we got to wrap this up. Frontera's calling my name. It started calling at like 11:30. But like, your word is right, which is like, let's go forth in joy, grace, and peace, okay? Over the next few weeks, I'm going to think as some of us are at Sentinel, you're in small groups, you know, let these things percolate. God's going to speak. God is going to do what only he can do in our midst, okay? So Lord, yeah, we just receive that, Lord, grace, peace, and joy, Lord. Grace, you know, unmerited favor, but power to obey. Peace, just shalom, like just fill our homes with shalom in the midst of all of our flaws and troubles and challenges. And joy, Lord, give us the joy of the Lord. It's our strength, like Nehemiah said. It's the joy of the Lord that's our strength. Otherwise, we're just depleted and discouraged all the time. So we go forth now in grace and peace and joy in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen, amen. God bless you guys. Hug people. Let's go to Sentinel.